Let me begin today with prayer. I did not pray when we first started the service, and I just feel like praying. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into your presence, Lord, we do so with a desire that your preached word today will be of transformative nature for us. Father, that you will lead us into your power. You will lead us by your glory. Oh God, that we would be faithful people, molded more wonderfully into the likeness of Christ. And Father, I pray that the devil would have no foothold here. Furthermore, no stronghold would be had among those that have now come to hear your word, to worship you. So Father, may we be free indeed to worship you, to hear, to know, and to live your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me begin by reminding you where we left off last week. Jesus has been crucified. 3 days later, he is raised from the dead. His disciples are afraid. They did not know he had been resurrected. And even when they saw that he had been resurrected, they didn't know what that meant. Nonetheless, they were in a locked room, afraid for their lives, afraid to move. They didn't know where to go, what to do next. And Jesus appears in the locked room with them. That blew their minds too. How can anybody get into this room? The door's locked. So Jesus calms their fears, and then he breathes on them and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And when he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," he also empowers them to be able to, therefore, from then on, be able to live lives of holiness. He also gives them the authority to be able to speak to people the word of God in such a way that they can say to others, "You've been forgiven of your sins," and they can say to others, "You have not been forgiven of your sin." Not because they are the authority, but because they've been allowed to be the mouthpiece. They are the ambassadors for Christ. And so for anyone, they would say to them that has heard the word of God, believes the word of God, now lives for the word of God, "You've been forgiven of your sin," but those who have not, your sins are not forgiven. Now today we move into John chapter 21, and here we find that the disciples, they have moved out of this locked room now. They're no longer there. Again, the peace of God is consuming them. That was the first thing Jesus said to them when he entered that locked room, was, "Peace be with you." And that peace has now carried them out of the locked room, and they've traveled actually to the Sea of Galilee, which is also known as the Sea of Tiberias. They've gone to do something that they love. They're going to do something that they are good at. They're going fishing. And verse 3 tells us that they fished all night, but they caught no fishes. No, it doesn't say that. It says they fished all night, but they didn't catch any fish. That's the way we sing it though, right? They fished all night, but they caught no fishes. Verse 8 tells us that they were not very far off the shore. In fact, they were 200 cubits from the shore as they were fishing in their boat. 200 cubits, not very far. It's roughly 300 feet. And of course, that's the length of about a football field. So they're not very far off the shoreline. Jesus comes onto the shore. They see him. They don't know who he is, though. And he says to them, "Do you have any fish or do you have any food?" And they said, "No, we don't have anything." And he says, "Well, why don't you cast your net on the right side of the boat this time?" And that might sound familiar to you because Jesus has actually said something similar to them before in Luke chapter 5. They've been fishing all night. They come in. They'd caught nothing. And Jesus tells them, he says, "I want you to go back out." Now, these are experienced fishermen. Jesus is a carpenter. And Jesus says, "Why don't you go try it again?" Well, they humor Jesus, if you will. Perhaps the better word is obey. They obey Jesus. And they go back out and they catch so many fish that the nets will not hold them. Their nets are tearing. They're ripping apart because of the number of fish. And so they begin yelling for other fishermen to bring their boats out to help them get all of these fish in. Now, in those days, it was very common to fish at night. A technique that the fishermen often used was to use torches, and the light of the torch would, I guess, in some way, draw the fish to the boat, maybe out of curiosity, if nothing else, but nonetheless, it seemed to work. And so it was a technique they used, and yet on this particular occasion, it seemed to be to no avail. These experienced fishermen had fished all night, and yet they had produced nothing. But in their producing nothing, there's actually a wonderful and symbolic beauty in the fact that they have failed. Failure, though, does not mean the end of all things. All of us have failed, right, at some point along the way. Something that you planned to do, something you gave it your all, but in the end it did not happen. It didn't work out. And sometimes it was a painful experience for you as well. But here's the important part about failure. You're going to have life lessons that you can learn in failure that you're not going to get anywhere else. And so there's a great deal that we can learn from having failure in our lives. There's something else that we need to know about failure too, though, is that failure is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Sometimes success is the worst thing that can happen to you. Sometimes success goes to our head, right? And we can forget where we come from. And we can forget who blessed us along the way when we reach that point of success. We can begin to succeed, and with our success, we can also begin to boast about our selfish pride. And that is not a good thing. In fact, I would argue that that's worse than failing at something. So for those that claim to be a self-made man or a self-made woman, and there are plenty of them, they bask in their ignorance. They bask in their ignorance because they fail to realize the one who has provided the opportunities that they have. They bask in their ignorance because they fail to realize the one who has given them the very breath to breathe to be able to accomplish those things which have been accomplished. In his book, In Quietness and Confidence, The Making of a Man of God, David Roper says this: success, yes, even spiritual success, can be a snare and a ruin, while failure can be an unspeakable benefit. Failure is often the only test by which real worth and quality of a man or woman can be tried. It is in failure that man begins to think, to wonder where his failure comes from, and then to look upwards to him who can turn failure into glorious achievement. And that's what we see happening in this story. The fishermen, they fished all night, but they caught no fish. There's failure. But in Jesus' words to them, combined with the disciples' obedience to Jesus' word, when these things come together, they produce a great harvest. And that's what God can do with a night of failure. He can produce something great. That's what God can do with a season of failure. Friends, this is what God can do with a life of failure. He can still produce something great. In John 21, verse 6, it says, "So they did do what Jesus told them. They cast their net on the right side of the boat, and then they were having trouble drawing this net in because of the multitude of fish." We're actually told that there's a specific number of fish that they brought in. It was 153 fish that they brought in through their net. And verse 7 says that when they did this, when they obeyed, did what the guy on the shore told them to do. Remember, they didn't know it was Jesus that told them to do this. But when they obeyed and they saw the results, it hit them. All of a sudden, they realized that must have been Jesus. That must be Jesus. And so Peter, he wastes no time. He jumps out of the boat and he swims to get to Jesus. He leaves the rest of the guys on the boat for them to row in and bring the fish or the haul in as well. You see, after the resurrection, Peter was beside himself to be able to be near Jesus. And every opportunity he had, evidently, he was just embracing Jesus. As I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but liken it maybe to my time in the military, and on those occasions when I would come home, how my mom would embrace me. A lot of times I intentionally would not tell her that I was coming home, so I would surprise her. So sometimes I would just walk into the door and there she was, she'd see me, or sometimes she may not be home, I would get there before she did, and I'd be sitting in the chair, she'd walk in, she'd see me. Oftentimes I would do that on four-day weekends. I was in Texas, and so I would spend 22 hours driving on Friday to spend Saturday and Sunday at home, and then spend 22 hours driving back on Monday and go to physical fitness on Tuesday morning and then work all day. You can do that when you're 20 years old. You can't do that now. But nonetheless, when I would arrive home, that embrace that Mom would give me, it was something that I'll never forget. It was those 5-minute hugs, if you know what that's like. And I picture this as what's going on with Peter. When Peter realizes, hey, that's Jesus over there, he could not wait to get to him. So he jumps into the water and he just swims to him right away. Verse 9 says that Jesus and the disciples, the others who have now come on the boat, they're all there together. They gather by a fire that Jesus has already made, and they want to eat with Jesus. Jesus invites them to eat with him. And there's something else that's happening in this moment, because in that Jesus has already prepared the fire, he's already began cooking the fish, these guys realize, they're reminded that Jesus always supplies. Jesus always provides. He provided in Luke chapter 5. When they had fished all night and they caught nothing, and he told them to go back out, try it again, Jesus provided for them. Jesus provided when he fed the 5,000. We're told that in John chapter 6, that account where Jesus takes the 2 fish and the 5 loaves and he blessed it and he feeds the multitudes. And right here, now, on this occasion, on the shoreline, he's supplying for them all over again. When the disciples got to shore, Jesus had already made these things ready. Jesus had his own fish. These fish that he's cooking, they're not the fish that they just caught when they went back out or cast their net again. And this simple part of this story reminds us that all good things does come from the hand of God. That God is our wonderful provider. Because we did not provide the world. We did not provide anything in the world. God has provided all of these things. God's hand is behind it all. And so that means that God is already at work. He's always already at work when we get there, when we come onto the scene, when we step on the shore, like these disciples did. God's already at work. He's already providing. But notice also that Jesus does something interesting. Even though he has his own, and he probably has enough as well, he invites them to bring the fish that they've just caught to include. Jesus didn't need their fish, but he invites them to be a part of this. And what this illustrates for us is the great desirability of Jesus to have man working, serving alongside of him, with him. And it should astonish us that God wants to give us the privilege of co-laboring with him in this world. That should do something to your heart. It should thrill you. Now, you might not be able to understand it. You may not be able to get it, why he would do that. But he does. And he wants us to be able to enjoy that fact of him. Human agents have always been involved in the work that God does. He's always included mankind. Well, let's just think about the feeding of the 5,000 I just mentioned to you. Jesus could have done that by himself, don't you know? But as it was, he sent his disciples out to roam around the crowd and see what they could find, see what they could bring and supply. The wonder of this, though, is that God could do it himself. Nevertheless, he gave them the great privilege of being involved in what he was doing. He wanted them to feel like they're a part. He wants us to feel like we're a part of what he's doing, because he does want us to be engaged. He does want us to be involved. And so he's inviting you and me, all of us, to do the same thing that he's invited these disciples to come and do. To be life changers in this world. And it could be that you have that opportunity, frequently or somewhat less frequently. With your one, you know, that's a focus that we have and have for months now. Who's your one? Who's far from God that He has put on your heart that you're really doing everything you can, from praying to encouraging to testifying, sharing with them, inviting them? You're doing all of these things with that person that you know is far from God, with the hope that you might be a part of winning them to Christ, that salvation might be theirs because you want to see their lives saved and not separated from God for all of eternity. And so it could be that with your one that you have an opportunity to invite them to coffee or just to go and have a bagel or something, or invite them to a meal at your own home. That you get to that place where you share your faith with them. You talk with them about what God has done in your life, how God has changed you, how you have hope, how you have began to serve purpose that is eternal in this world. And while it might seem like a very insignificant thing for you right now that you just simply go and invite someone to have coffee with you, or that you invite someone over to your home for a meal that you could engage with them in a spiritual conversation that might lead to their eternal salvation, it might seem like an insignificant thing for you right now, but when history has come to an end and we're gathered with Jesus on the shore, on the other shore, when we're there with Him, it may well be that Jesus will say, "That's the greatest thing you ever did." Because your heart had a desire to see that person's life transformed for the glory of God. Spreading the word of God's truth, opening people's eyes to what reality really is in this world, what life really is, because so many people have missed that point. And laboring with God to shut down the destructive forces of evil in people's lives, these are the things that God's inviting us to do, to labor with Him. And when you do these things, when you come alongside of God, Henry Blackaby says, look and find where God is working, and when you see where He's working, then you go and join Him there. And when you get to that place, it's going to make for the most important and the most exciting day of your life when you realize that you are working hand in hand with God. And then you're going to realize what a privilege that is. And let it just mesmerize you, as it should. And many people have searched for reasons of the scripture as to why John gives such an obscure number, 153 fish that have been caught in the net. I've read a number of scholars in regard to this, and they are all over the place. Nobody knows why this number 153 has really been given. Some people are commentators, some theologians alike, they're trying to use mathematical equations to decipher this. Some say there's no symbolism in it at all, and maybe there's not. Some would say it's just a simple way of revealing that, hey, they caught a lot of fish. Now, my granddad would have just said, "Oh, I caught a mess of fish." You know, that's what he would have said. But whether it's that there's no significance here at all, or if there is, some theologians like what Jerome actually had to say about this. If you don't know who Jerome is, he was a 4th century scholar, historian, theologian alike, but also he was a translator. And he translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into Latin. It's called the Vulgate. And so he is world famous for this. But he has something to say in his commentary on Ezekiel in the Old Testament. There's a piece there that he talks about that relates to this 153 that we find here in this New Testament speaking. It's in connection with a Greek zoologist whose name was Oppian. And Oppian, being the scientist that he was, had come to the conclusion that there were 153 different species of fish in the waters of the world. Now, later it was determined or said that he supposed actually that there were 157. But nonetheless, if this was the scientific teaching of that day, that there was some 153 species of fish, then this very well could be symbolism. For God saying that the gospel is to be universal to all people. to all kinds of people, for everybody, no matter what their background is, no matter certainly what their color is, no matter what their education or otherwise might be, that the gospel is for every single person. And now it has always been true that the gospel, wherever it's been shared throughout the world, that the gospel is out of place. You see, the gospel doesn't mesh with any culture in any society throughout the world. And that's not only modern day world, but the history of the world. The gospel of Jesus just does not mesh with the way people live their lives in any society or culture. But when the artificial barriers of a culture or a society, when those things are removed, when they're broken through, the gospel is always able to speak to human hearts when that happens. And no matter what kind of fish it is then that you may be dealing with, you come to realize that that person, that fish, if you will, can always be caught by the gospel net. God's net of grace. God's net of love. And this is why Jesus says in Matthew 4:19 that if you will follow me, I will make you fishers of men. But understand, though, that the main emphasis in all of this, us laboring with God, us trusting in him, the main emphasis in us having kingdom success in regard to all of this is always in our recognition of the need that we have for God's power to be alive and effective through our lives. That's why Psalm 127 verse 1 says, "Except that the Lord build this house, those who labor to build this house, they labor in vain. Except for the Lord would guard the city, those who stand as watchmen over the city, they too, they watch in vain." However, it's very common for people to try and build their lives, build their families, even people to try and build communities or congregations within churches with human methods. With little regard to the fact that God must be the one who supplies for the success to take place. And just a week or so before this story that we're talking about now with Jesus and the disciples on the shore, about a week or so before that, these disciples seem to lose sight of the fact that God supplies and that God is needed to be the one who will provide. You see, they had been on this great journey. They were involved in this great enterprise with Jesus. And they really were seeing people's lives changed. They were seeing that when the truth was spoken into people's lives, that the truth was setting them free from the bondage of sin in their lives. But when Jesus died, all they could see then was failure. And they lost their hope and they lost their faith. And there's no evidence that's given to us that they were going to be willing to push on and do what their master had already been doing. But then God supplied. In the resurrection, God supplied for them hope all over again. In the resurrection of Jesus, God restored their faith. And now here it is on the shore, God is supplying for them again. He's just filled their net. Now he's filling their physical stomachs, their hunger. He's meeting that need. And now he's about to fill their sense of purpose. Because they've been missing that. They were kind of moving back in this direction of wandering aimlessly in this world like so many people are. They don't have a real sense of direction. But now God is going to fill their sense of purpose with mission on top of this hope. Now, there's several things about this conversation that parallel another part that leads up to this story. And that, of course, is the night when Jesus was taken to his mock trial and Peter denied knowing him. Now, here's the first parallel. It took place beside of a fire. I don't know if you remember this about Peter. And when he denied knowing Jesus on the night that Jesus was betrayed. But as Jesus went and stood before Pilate, and he was put on trial, Peter had made his way in through the crowd, and he found a fire it was cold. And there was a fire with some Roman guards, soldiers, warming themselves by the fire. And that's where Peter went to. He was by the fire when he was accused of being a follower of Jesus, and then he denied knowing Jesus. But here it is. Now he's back beside of Jesus and the fire on the shore. The fire that Jesus has built this time. Jesus has made this. And so now he's by the fire once again, but there's something different taking place now. Now he's not denying Jesus. Now he's affirming his love for Jesus. And secondly, on both of these accounts, Jesus referred to Peter as Simon. Now Simon was Peter's given name. Jesus gave Simon the name Peter later. Simon was Peter's given name, his birth name in this world. And what that represents is that it is his natural person. So when Jesus is referring to him as Simon, he's taking him back to who he's always been. And that's the one that we have kinship with. That's who we can really relate to him, Simon. Some of us can't relate so much to Peter because we've not established that kind of connection with God. We've not entered into that place of surrender before God. And so we can't relate to God on the level in which Peter could relate. But every one of us can relate on the level in which Simon relates to God, because Simon represents separation from God. It represents who he was at physical birth in this world, not his spiritual birth, his new birth in this world. And so you see, there's a Simon in all of us. The Simon in all of us is the one that wants to live our lives for ourselves. The Simon in all of us is the one that wants to reject Jesus, the one that we very well should be following. Just like the Simon who was standing by the guards when Jesus was standing before Pilate, denying that he even knew who Jesus was. But thirdly, in both of these accounts, from the night of the denial to now when Jesus is with Peter, who he calls Simon on this occasion, on the shoreline, there are three different statements that are involved here. First is the fact that Peter denied knowing Jesus three times, coupled with the fact now that it is also three times that Peter is affirming his love for Jesus. Peter said before Jesus died, this is going back several days now compared to where we are in the story of the shoreline. Peter had said to Jesus, he inferred that he loved Jesus more than anybody else in the whole world did. Because he said to him, Jesus, everybody else, they may run and hide, they may forsake you, but I will lay my life down for you. He said that just a few hours before he denied knowing Jesus, if you remember that. I actually preached on that some weeks ago. Peter had made it very clear that he regarded himself as Jesus' most faithful follower in all the world. And so now it is that Jesus asks him, verse 15, John chapter 21. Jesus asks him, Simon, do you really love me more than these others? Simon says, yes, Lord, you know that I do. And Jesus says, then feed my lambs. Why does he say lambs? What does that mean? Well, lambs are the young ones. He's saying, teach the children. Teach the children the way of God, the word of God. Don't let them grow up without this. Teach the importance and the value of my word over their lives. Verse 16, he says it again, though. He says, Simon, do you love me? He says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And then he says, then go and shepherd my sheep. Now, Peter fleshes this out for us when he actually writes his letter to the elders. In 1 Peter, in the 5th chapter, in the 2nd verse, he says this. This is after Jesus has given him these words, okay? He writes this sometimes later, some years later, Peter is writing to another church. And he says to the elders there, he says, take care of the flock of God which is among you. Serve as overseers, but not by compulsion, but rather serve willingly. Do not do it for dishonest gain, but be eager to do this. Not to lord over those entrusted into your care, but be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. That's great news, if you're faithful. Verse 17, he says it one more time, though. A third time, he says, Simon, do you love me? This time the Bible says that Peter was grieved Because now it's hit him. He's starting to sense what's happening. And all of a sudden in his mind, he's going back to that occasion where he had denied knowing Jesus those three times. Evidently, he's not thought about that until now. And perhaps he's even gone back a little bit further. Just before, you might remember, just before he denied knowing Jesus those three times, he also disobeyed Jesus three times when he was in the garden. Because it was three times that Jesus had said to Peter, James, and John, he said, "You sit here, you watch, and you pray while I go over here and pray." But three times we're told that Jesus came and found Peter, James, and John asleep. They disobeyed. So three times they disobeyed, and that disobeying ultimately led to three times in which Peter denied knowing Jesus. Well, Peter's grieved over this now. The impact is prevalent to him. And he says, "Lord, you know all things. I know you do. And because you know all things, I know that you know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Very well. Now, you go and feed my sheep." He's saying, "Now you go and you teach my word." Friends, there are a lot of people in this world that they are not thinking the thoughts of God. They're not even thinking about God. And there are people living in this world that, and they're all around us. They're not just across the world. They're right here. Some of them might even be in this room. But there are people there. They're not viewing life the way that God sees it. And they're following blindly in this world, pursuing fantasies and illusions. But yet they're running after these things with all that they've got. And here's the reason why. It's because there's a great famine in the land. There's a great famine in the world. And that famine is this. It's a famine of the Word of God. And it's not because the Word of God is not prevalent. It's not because the Word of God is not available. Because it is. It's here. And it's here to stay. But it's because the Word of God is not being shared. It's because the Word of God is not being lived out. And the biggest thing that we can do to help these people who are wandering blindly, chasing after fantasies and illusions of this world, is for us to live out all, and I would say that with a capital A, for us to live out all things that Jesus has commanded, just like he says. I don't know if you recognize those words, but those are straight from Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Jesus says, "Now you go and you teach them to observe all things." And when he says observe all things, he means to live out all things. But we're not to stop there, because now we have to also include what he is saying to Peter on this occasion. He's saying also, teach them the beauty and the blessing of being obedient to the Word of God. Friends, do you know the beauty and the blessing of being obedient to God's Word? Do you really know what that's like? Because there's nothing like it. And God wants you to experience that. And he's given us that through Peter's words here, or his words rather, to Peter. D.L. Moody said, "There will be no peace in any soul until it is willing to obey the Word of God." I believe that. I think that's a great word from D.L. Moody. There will be no peace in any soul until it is willing to obey the Word of God. And that brings me to my conclusion in our time of invitation. Have you obeyed the Word of God? Are you living this Word of God? And here's the thing, if you're not, will you obey the Word of God? Will you commit yourself to teaching the children? Will you commit yourself to being examples of holiness for all of the flock to see? And will you commit yourself to teach His Word so that others will no longer walk blindly, chasing the illusions of this world? Friends, will you determine this very day that you will labor with God to shut down all of the destructive, evil forces of this world that is so pressing on the lives of other people? Some of them in your home, some in your extended families, no doubt. But much more so in your workplace, in your school, on and on and on. Friends, what we're talking about today is the most significant thing you can do. If you will do these things, this will be the most significant thing that you will ever do. And that's the boat I want to be on. I want to be on the boat of significance. And I want you to be on it too. I want you to know the value, the beauty, and the blessing of being obedient to God's word. And I don't know how this message might have spoken to you, how God may be using it to grip your hearts even now. But if so, this is a wonderful occasion for you to be able to respond to this. Chris is going to come and lead us in song, and our instrumentalists are going to play. And if you need to respond to this, if you need to come to the altar and just bury your heart before God, just open yourself wide and pray to God in praise or perhaps even repentance, then this is that moment. And if you have come to realize that your life is one that is not surrendered to God, obedience has been far from you. You've been living the life of Simon, not the life of Peter. And you really have been denying God. You know all about him. You've been told all your life. You know so much more than many other people do about Jesus and God's word. But you've not been willing to let yourself come under that authority. And if today, if that's what you need, you're ready for that, you're willing to do that, come and give yourself to Christ. And let us celebrate with you. Perhaps you've been visiting our church and you believe this is where God's calling you to serve and you want to make it known that you'd like to be a member, be involved in the mission of this church. You come today as we stand and sing. Would you respond in obedience today?